For those of you who just came in, Mark has a handout for you. Make sure you get a handout. Remember that in 2 weeks, on July 22nd, we have a baptism service at 3 o'clock over at the Big Buffalo Creek behind the Seville Township building off of Route 74. And then at 4 o'clock, we have the church picnic here. So that's in 2 weeks. Make sure that's on your calendar. And also, if you want to look ahead to August, August 19th is the anniversary Sunday. I think we're celebrating our 37th anniversary. We don't make a big deal of that here, except to have a concert of prayer in the evening, which we will do again. So reserve that time on your calendar as well to be here for the concert of prayer on August 19th. All right. Well, this is the last Sunday of this series. Remember, this summer we're dividing Sunday school in half, so next week there'll be a whole new set of teachers and opportunities, so make sure you're up to speed on that and know where you're headed for next Sunday. Okay, so today is the final person we're going to be talking about, Cyrus McCormick. And so Sue Anthony hands me this clipping on the date in history. This is for Thursday, June 21st. And it said in 1834, Cyrus McCormick received a patent for his reaping machine on that day. So there you go. I'm impressed. Not many of you are clipping things out of the paper based on Sunday school, so that's all right. Okay. Well, we can go as far back as the Egyptians, and we have pictures of them using sharpened wooden sickles to harvest their wheat. Wheat has always been the main crop in Egypt. And it still is today. They actually can't grow near enough for their population. They actually are one of our largest customers for wheat. But not much changed over millennia in the way that wheat was harvested. Even in early American times, we had graduated to the scythe, which helped a little bit, but it was still the same principle. And a man could, at the most, harvest 2 acres of wheat in a day, cut 2 acres of wheat in a day if he was really good. And because wheat was harvested by hand like this, it really necessitated that at least half of the population of the country be involved in agriculture, because you only had 10 days to cut the wheat before it rotted and fell off after it got ripe. And so in that 10 days, what one man could cut based on the small yields they had then, they didn't have 100 bushel to the acre like they do now, based on the small yields, what one man could cut in 10 days would feed his family for the year and would feed one other family. And so at least half of the population had to be involved in agriculture. Well, we've gone from this, though, of the scythe, to this today, where less than 1% of the population is involved in agriculture because it's so mechanized like this. And I think what we forget about being that, you know, everything is always about the present where we are, is that this is a fairly recent phenomenon, this idea of combines and such a small percentage of the population being involved in agriculture. In fact, for 3,400 years of mankind's existence on Earth, we harvested wheat the same way, and it's only in the past 80 years that we've harvested it differently. That's a really awesome thing to think about, the times we live in. And, of course, the thing that bridged the gap between this and made the difference was the reaper machine. And as you see that center picture there, it doesn't look like much. And yet it was an innovation that eventually brought about the mechanization that we have today in agriculture. And so, yes, we're going to be talking about Robert McCormick and his reaper machine. And you may be thinking to yourself, this doesn't sound too spiritual or biblical, but hopefully we'll get there before the end of the lesson. Cyrus McCormick was born to a prosperous Virginia farmer, Robert McCormick. Robert McCormick lived and had farmland in southern Virginia, as high as 1,800 acres and four different farms, as well as an established blacksmith business. The year was 1809. Lewis and Clark had just explored the western part of the United States not many years before, and this Robert McCormick was trying to figure out a better way to harvest wheat with a machine. He'd been experimenting with a reaping machine to cut wheat, but ultimately was unsuccessful. Cyrus took up the challenge, and in 1831, when he was 22 years old, he built a successful reaper. Now, remember that one of the reasons it took so long to build a reaper was he only had 10 days to experiment on his machine every year. So this was a multi-year project to get this thing right. A copy of the Lexington, Virginia newspaper in 1833 had an ad for what was called at the time the Virginia Reaper, built by Cyrus McCormick. The list price was $50. Cyrus conducted field tests to show the power of the reaper. Everyone admitted that one man and one horse and one reaper machine could do the work of 10 men. But there was a surplus of labor back then in the United States and a shortage of cash, and no one bought the reaper. After 9 years of work, of marketing the reaper, after 9 years, he had not sold a single machine. Would you give up after 9 years? Do you think your spouse would call you bullheaded if you kept going? If you after 9 years? Finally, in 1840, when Cyrus was 31 years old, he received an order for his first reaper, but by 1842, he had only sold 7 of these machines. Well, what would keep Cyrus McCormick so doggedly pursuing this goal? Well, he was guided by his Christian faith with his Calvinist Reformed view of work. He believed it was his job to fight hunger in the world, and he saw this idea of bringing a reaper to the market and having the widespread adoption of it as a task that God had set him to. He wanted to expand wheat production in the nation and the world. Cyrus accepted Christ when he was a teenager. He grew up in a Presbyterian home, knowing that their family heritage was firmly seated in the story of John Knox and the Covenanters of Scotland. So he very much was a believer in Reformed faith. And one of the tenets of Reformed theology is the fact that work is an ordained activity. God gives you work to do, and that's an important part of your life as much as anything else. And this idea of work being something that is divinely ordained in your life is something that really is a part of Reformed theology and was a part of a lot of people's thoughts who come from that background. So McCormick was determined to stick with his work, even though for years and years and years, he was unsuccessful in having this machine brought to widespread use in the marketplace. One of the challenges that I get in my life from reading about Cyrus McCormick right off the bat is, how determined am I about what God has for me to do? And do I get easily discouraged about circumstances when they don't seem to go my way? And that's certainly, I think, something we all need to be challenged by. Some of us, just by our nature, are kind of impervious to circumstances, and we just doggedly walk on through whatever happens. But there are many of us who have kind of an emotional side, and when a couple of things start happening to us, we're ready to sit down and, you know, make a puddle out of our own tears and say to God that we're not going to do anything until you straighten up my life. And so I think we can learn from some of these folks from history in that regard. Well, eventually McCormick did start to receive some orders for his reapers, but some of the farmers from the Midwest who had ordered reapers didn't receive them in time for harvest, and that caused a real issue due to the fact of shipping the machines across the country at that time. So McCormick soon realized that Southern Virginia was not the place to have a factory to build reapers. And it really wasn't the place to get the raw materials for his factory either. Now, he could have relocated his factory to Cleveland or Buffalo. They were well-established cities on the Great Lakes, where raw materials and shipping went in and out of very well-established harbors. But there was this swampy, boom-and-bust, cholera-stricken town of 8,000 people called Chicago at the time, whose small harbor was obstructed by a massive sandbar. And McCormick thought, you know what? Chicago is the place where I ought to build my factory. And so he had vision to see what could be. And so he established his factory in Chicago. He was 38 years old when he took that risk. He borrowed $250,000 in our dollars to do this. And as he sold more reapers, the expanding wheat harvest came back to the city for shipment by rail and water. And Chicago grew into an important city, partly because of the wheat trade, and became the wheat trading center of the world. All because McCormick established his factory there and had that vision. McCormick knew that he needed a new way to sell his reapers to farmers. McCormick, with his characteristic vision, developed a brand new commercial organization to market his reapers. Now, for us, this seems like old hat. You got to remember that, no pun intended, McCormick was plowing new ground here. Hey, that was great. You people ought to appreciate that. You know, his business and marketing principles were a written guarantee for the machine's performance and known price, publicity and advertising. McCormick had said that to manufacture a product and not advertise it is the same as winking at a pretty girl with green shades on or sunglasses on. So he felt that advertising was important. He also said it was important to have responsible agents in the field. That would be what today we would call dealers. And so McCormick was the first to establish this series of dealerships for his equipment around the country. This was, as I say, we take this as this is how things are done nowadays, but McCormick was the first one to establish this idea. Oops. There we go. And McCormick did field tests in areas where he was trying to sell new reapers. He would generate interest in the community and verify the performance of the machines by doing field tests. And so eventually his factory grew to be a tremendous thing in Chicago. And eventually, as some of you know this history, McCormick's company eventually turned into the International Harvester Company. And so many of us are of the age where we would recognize that name for farm equipment. And eventually the organization got so large that they built a lot of other plants around the nation. This one is in Ohio. And so what McCormick spawned here was a tremendous large corporation, one of the largest corporations in America at the time. Well, those of you that know this history know that eventually the reaper, which cut the wheat but just laid it on the ground, was improved to this machine. And some of you are old enough to actually know of your grandparents or something who may have had a machine like this. This was called the twine binder. And this not only cut the wheat, but actually bound it into those sheaves like you see laying on the ground. And so it was much easier then for men to come along and pick up these sheaves and put them in shocks than it was to gather up the loose wheat that was cut by the original binder machine. And so these binders were sold, they became very popular. And by 1885, McCormick had sold 250,000 of these machines. Now, why do you think, when you think about what happened in American history prior to 1885, why would there have been such a massive increase in these twine binders that were sold? Originally, in the 1840s, McCormick couldn't hardly sell any reapers. 40 years later, he had sold 250,000 of these. What do we know from American history that, yes? No more slave work, okay. Mm-hmm. That was one reason. Mike? This is 1885, so it's before World War I, but you're on the right track. What war was fought between the Civil War, right? So most times when there is a war, there is starvation. And there was starvation in the South because that's one way that the North used to bring the South to its knees. But the North never had any starvation. And oftentimes starvation occurs because the men are off fighting and they can't establish crops the way they used to. But even though Lincoln had one out of every four men in the North in uniform during the Civil War, the wheat harvest increased every year during the Civil War. In fact, the North helped to pay for its war effort by exporting wheat. That's almost unheard of, that in the middle of a war you would have such extra crops to be able to export. One of the reasons why was even though all these men were in uniform, because of this mechanization, they were able to harvest increasing crops every year. McCormick, having grown up in Virginia, sympathized with the South, however, even though he lived in Chicago. He had made enough money that he had bought a newspaper in Chicago, and he started to print Southern-leaning sympathetic views in the newspaper, and he was almost run out of town because of it. And so he spent most of 1862 to 1864 in Europe trying to let the controversy die down. And eventually he came back and decided to run for Senate, but people have long memories, and he was soundly defeated because of his previously professed Southern views. McCormick, with his Reformed faith, it was very much a part of his life. He contributed his wealth to the Presbyterian Church in many ways. He made large donations to the Union Theological Seminary in Virginia, which trained Presbyterian preachers. He also founded and was the major benefactor of the McCormick Theological Seminary in Chicago. He was a strong proponent of church unity, and after the war, he worked tirelessly calling for peace and reunification between the Presbyterian churches in the North and the South, calling for mutual forbearance and a pursuit of those things which tend to lead to peace. McCormick was an optimist. His favorite passage of Scripture was Romans 8. Even in the midst of great difficulty, McCormick was an optimist. The Great Chicago Fire of 1871 burned his entire factory to the ground. Those pictures I showed you of his factory. It burned his mansion to the ground. He immediately rebuilt and saw it as an opportunity to redesign his factory for greater efficiency. He was 62 years old when he began this rebuilding process. This is a picture of his mansion, which is no longer standing in Chicago. And this idea of being an optimist in the midst of trial, there's a lot of things about McCormick's life fueled by his faith in God that are challenges for us to think about. His idea of vision, his idea of perseverance, even when things don't seem good, and this idea of optimism and that God has his best for you, even through devastating circumstances like him losing his factory and so on. These are good lessons for us. Well, in 1858, Cyrus McCormick married Nancy Fowler. Her nickname, she became known as Nettie. And we don't have time today to talk all about this woman. This was a remarkable woman. And the story of Cyrus and Nettie is a bit as much about Nettie as it is about Cyrus. And that's why I printed off that handout for you. You can read it at home. She was an orphan by the age of 7. Her father was a hardware store owner in upstate western New York. Tremendous difficult circumstances growing up. No formal training or education past elementary school. But by a variety of circumstances, she was a strong Methodist. Again, felt that God had a call on her life from an early age, even though she had walked through such hard times as a young child. Meets Cyrus McCormick, who is twice her age. She's only 21. He's 44, I think. They get married. Both have strong wills. Some say their marriage was difficult because of that. But nonetheless, towards the end of Cyrus's life, Nettie was actually the managing director of the International Harvester Company. Amazing. So we're not going to talk much about this today, but she alone is a great story you can follow up on. Well, Cyrus and Nettie had 7 children. She also had 2 miscarriages. One of the children died at childbirth. Another child died as a young child. Mary was diagnosed as schizophrenic and was institutionalized. And so even as an adult, even though Nettie had married this Cyrus McCormick, this wealthy industrialist, had anything she would want or ask at her fingertips with all kinds of financial resources, the Lord still was having her walk through difficult times with her family. Stanley, one of their boys, you can see there on the right, graduated from Princeton. He was a gifted student and athlete. He married Catherine Dexter in 1904. Catherine Dexter was only the second woman ever to graduate from MIT and the first woman to receive a science degree from MIT. She majored in biology. And she married Stanley in 1904. However, 2 years later, in 1906, Stanley was showing such mental conditions that he was hospitalized and after a year was permanently institutionalized with a diagnosis of schizophrenia. So 2 of their children were taken out of the mainstream of life by this mental illness. In 1909, he was declared legally incompetent and his guardianship was split between his wife, Catherine, and the McCormick family. The same year that Stanley was declared legally incompetent, this Catherine, his wife, spoke at the first outdoor rally for the women's rights movement in Massachusetts. Catherine organized much of the national movement for the 19th Amendment and really became the head of that movement nationwide. She did that because she had the time and the money, never having had children with her husband Stanley. While she was working on this women's rights initiative to give women the right to vote, and this is a picture of Catherine at one of the campaigns. Catherine met this woman. Anybody recognize that picture? Anybody recognize the name? Yeah, okay. So while Catherine was working on the women's rights movement for the 19th Amendment, she met Margaret Sanger. And during the 1920s then, Catherine transferred her advocacy to issues that were important to Margaret Sanger, the eugenics movement and the birth control movement. Catherine made many trips to Europe at the time to smuggle contraceptives from Europe back into the United States for Sanger's movement to give to minority populations. Catherine believed in the goals of the eugenics movement. You have to remember, though, in the 1900s, contraceptives were outlawed in the United States. There were a lot of very specific anti-contraceptive laws on the books at that time. And so that's why she was doing the work of Sanger by going to Europe and bringing these things back to the United States. Well, in 1937, Catherine's mother, who was also a rich heiress, died and left an estate of $10 million to Catherine. Now, you have to remember that when you count for inflation at that time, you have to multiply by 10 for today's dollars. So Catherine was given, in today's dollars, $100 million as an inheritance from her mother. And a couple years later, Stanley died, and Catherine inherited $35 million from the McCormick estate, from Stanley's share of the inheritance of Cyrus's McCormick. So she ended up having, in today's dollars, $450 million. Well, Margaret Sanger loved this because this was a money pot for her eugenics movement. And Margaret introduced Catherine to this guy in 1953. Anybody know who this guy is? Dr. Gregory Pincus, during the 30s and 40s, was doing hormonal research on rabbits and had figured out a way to keep rabbits from reproducing by manipulating their hormones. That's a pretty impressive thing, those of you who know how rabbits reproduce. And I guess Pincus thought if he could do it in rabbits, he could certainly do it with humans. He wanted to actually research, again, this hormonal aspect of affecting human reproduction, but was not allowed to because of the laws on the books at the time. And Cyril, the main pharmaceutical company in the nation at the time, would not fund his research because of the negative publicity that could result from them putting money into it. Well, Margaret Sanger knew that Pincus's hormonal research could really support her eugenics movement, and she talked Catherine McCormick into funding Pincus research, and McCormick agreed to do so. By 1957, the Federal Food and Drug Administration approved the sale of what we know now as the pill for menstrual disorders only. And in 1960, then, added contraception as a reason to prescribe the pill. McCormick McCormick had provided the $2 million needed to conduct the research and to bring the technology to market. Would not have happened without Catherine McCormick's funding. And again, multiplied by 10, Catherine wrote checks that amounted to $2 million. That would have been about $20 million she put towards the process of bringing the pill to the market. She continued to fund birth control research through the 1960s. Following her death in 1967, Catherine's will instructed her instructed the estate to send $5 million to Planned Parenthood Federation of America. And again, multiply that by 10, that was a $50 million gift to Planned Parenthood from Catherine McCormick. Now, this, in contrast to what Catherine McCormick did with her money, this Nettie McCormick, Cyrus's wife, did a tremendous amount of good. She became, after Cyrus's death and after she had kind of sold the controlling interest in the International Harvester Company to stockholders, what she did with her money was incredibly beneficial, and you can read more about that in that handout that I gave you. So, we're near the end of our time, but there's an awful lot that can be talked about from this family. Your thoughts on it all? I guess I'm the only one I think there's a whole lot that could be talked about with this family. Yes, Sue. Right. That's one of those AAA gems, you know, that are along the way. And every time we go down 81, not that we travel that much, but when we do, you're in a hurry to Alabama and you don't stop. I don't know what my wife Shelley's problem is, but she won't stop at the McCormick farm either. I just don't know. I can never get her to agree to turn off there, you know, and spend a day. Yes, you should all go to Virginia this summer to the McCormick Museum. Right. So you guys may think I'm stretching this, but I agree with Kurtz on this. And when you look at the way the Lord has blessed our country and our history over time, you take the Lord clearly, as Kurt said, given Cyrus McCormick this vision for a reaper, persevering over more than a decade until this thing finally starts to take off, before the need ever existed, because there was plenty of manpower there. But by the time we get to the late 1800s and the Industrial Revolution, the reason we could have an Industrial Revolution, the reason that you could have inventors like Thomas Edison and the Wright brothers, the reason that all of this stuff could occur was because those people did not have to wake up in the morning and worry about where they were going to find their day's food because of the mechanization of agriculture. And so this singular invention of the reaper, as I say, you may think I'm being dramatic, but in a way, it really helped to fuel all this other stuff that we consider as so important in our history and have us where we are today. Yeah. Yep. Yep. I know that some of you are, you've told me in the past that you don't like history that much. But history is thrilling when you see how the Lord works through it with people's lives now. So I can see some of you still aren't too convinced. But other comments?
If you know the background of your family, how the Lord brought your family to America, it's amazing.
Mm-hmm.
I know how my family got here because I'm a second generation. My dad came from Norway, and he got saved because he left the country. There was no work. The Lord brought him to Canada, and I came to the States. It's amazing how we find the Lord. The Lord directs us. We don't direct ourselves. He directs us.
So Karen is saying that her father left Norway and emigrated to Canada for work purposes, and then through marriage, Karen got here. And it's not only interesting to see God work through men in history on a national level, but even within our family, Karen says. So that's true. Yep. Oh, okay. Karen wants to know why I put this as a missionary story. You're right. This class got labeled as missionary heroes, a little bit mistakenly, even though we talk mostly about missionaries, but I did want to include a couple other folks like Spurgeon and McCormick, so not all of them were missionaries. So you're right, Karen, there isn't any missionary connection necessarily to McCormick's story. You can look that up on your own, except to say, again, when you look at what God asked Nettie to go through, not only as a child but in her adult life, she had 9 pregnancies. And out of those 9 pregnancies, she was left with 3 adult children that functioned normally. We don't, in today's world, we don't consider those kind of odds or the grief that comes from walking through stuff like that. And we often mistakenly adopt the world's view that if I only had enough money, I wouldn't have any more trials or difficulties. This woman had all the money at her fingertips she wanted, and still the Lord walked her through that difficulty. Of Moody? Not the establishment of it. And Cyrus never made contributions. Cyrus actually developed a pastor's college in Kentucky. And so besides the Union Seminary and the McCormick Seminary in Chicago, he also built and funded this pastor's college in Kentucky. After his death, Nettie built women's dormitories at that college in Kentucky so women could have spiritual training. And then she made contributions to Moody, but by that time, Moody was already well established as an institution. They did. So in my book, they are a hero, but not a missionary hero. So, anything else? Other thoughts? Okay, well, thank you for attending this class, this shortened class this summer. It's fun to walk through the lives of some of these people. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that each day through the Holy Spirit, you would just allow us to have a vision of who we are in you and what you have for us to accomplish. And we confess, Father, that we are often dragged down by the most mundane and small difficulties that unexpectedly are thrown in our path. We confess that these things take our eyes from you and what you have for us. That oftentimes in the midst of those circumstances, we don't reflect you or our Savior in any way appropriate. Father, give us great stick-to-itiveness. Give us great vision. Give us a continual and abiding understanding of who we are in you. At the end of our lives, Lord, you would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, see you in church.